If Mary were out here, she would probably give a little testimony that would be something like this. As a housewife with four children and a busy schedule and many other things on top of that, responsibilities in church and trying to keep me happy and keep me going with all the traveling and various things, she'd probably say, life, my testimony in life is something like this. Seems like I've spent a lifetime saying things at the dinner table like this. Say thank you. Sit up straight. Don't gulp the food. Close your mouth when you chew. And so on and so forth. And then she said, just when I got my husband trained, the kids came along. So I came out and eat with you. Well, let's look to God in prayer for our time together tonight, shall we? Lord, thank you now for the privilege of looking into your word. Now bless us, speak to us, convict us, and Lord, use us as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the late 1950s, in the space business, it became very obvious that there was only one goal that all of our attention had to be focused in on, and that was getting man into space. We weren't even thinking of the moon. It was a matter of just getting man out into space. And if you could have been down at Cape Kennedy at that time, it was just like a beehive of activity. There was no money spared, no effort spared. Every available force was put into the development of our missile programs. And in particular, put into the development of putting man in space. Because you see, the Russians in 1967 had beat us with the first orbiting vehicle by 4 months. And of course, we knew many years ahead of time what the circumstance really was. And a guy by the name of Wernher von Braun tried to tell us that we had better get on the stick and get moving in this missile thing, because if we didn't, the Soviets were going to beat us out on it and would have a weapon that was able to put us at bay. And when we finally realized it, we again came into another super panic and then finally got one off in about October of 57. But then everything poured into this matter of catching up with the Soviets and to putting everything that we had into getting a man into space. They concentrated just, you can't believe probably the waste that went on at various times just in the purpose of getting this done. And the efforts did pay off, because in April 12th, 1961, the Russians launched their first man into space, suborbital. And then 1 month later, in fact, a little less than 1 month later, May 5th, 61, Commander Alan Shepard flew on a suborbital flight down the Atlantic Ocean for the first man in space. And from that point on, we were accelerating until we reached the moon in the same decade. Now, what did it was the fantastic concentration of effort on one goal and one goal alone. Many other things in science stopped and just stood still during that period of time. It was a time when an aerospace engineer could get a job anywhere. And today he's looking for a job anywhere, all over the country, because aerospace is just phasing down and phasing out now that all the goals supposedly have been reached. And what that cost was a frenzy of activity such as we can hardly imagine, all over the country. All of America was captivated with the idea of man in space. Some of you may remember the first shots and how enraptured people were at the television just to watch that few minutes flight. And the first time that we went to the moon, how everybody followed it. The first time that we had an orbital flight with John Glenn, and everybody watched it. All of America was engulfed in this. And of course today, when someone goes to the moon, we might click it on and see if we can get a replay. But nobody gets up at 4 in the morning to watch it, because it's kind of old hat. And all of that activity now has been turned to something else called the environment. I would like to ask you tonight, how is your activity concentrated in your own personal life? You know, in most of our lives, if you're kind of normal, church-going people involved in Christian activity, I suspect that your lives at times may feel kind of like a teaspoonful of butter required to spread a whole loaf of bread. You know, you just got to spread it out too thin to do any good whatsoever. And sometimes I've felt like that in my lifetime. And our lives have become a frenzy of motion and activity, which just leaves us exhausted without being able to see really what we're doing. But the problem is we're not just tired, we're also empty. Because we don't seem to get the satisfaction out of life that life really is meant to be. It seems like the non-Christians are almost enjoying life more than we are many times. Because we just go and go and go and go. And so I would like to chat with you tonight about the idea of what you are doing with your life in terms of what you are concentrating on. There's a little saying that goes something like this. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. And I've certainly found that to be true in my own life. And tonight I'd like to look with you for a little while on how Jesus Christ trained his men. And all this week, the rest of this week now, we'll be looking at how Christ trained his men. And we'll be looking at four different aspects of it. Now, I would like to just share a little of my testimony. It'll kind of come out bit by bit as I speak during the week anyhow. But I think you ought to know the platform from which I speak and some of my background, because it will help you understand why I say some of the things that I do. I have gone through an activity cycle a number of times in my life. Last night I mentioned a lordship decision as a freshman in high school, which really changed my life. Well, following that, I became very involved in our local church, very involved in Youth for Christ in high school, and I spent almost no time whatsoever at home. I'd pop home after school and study for about an hour and head right out into it. Day and night and day and night, I was in a frenzy of activity. I was involved in every possible thing that I could in Youth for Christ. I was organizing this and that and the other thing. And I just went and went and went. And all the time, every once in a while, I would have to give a devotional. You know how it is? You're asked to give a devotional at the local roller skating party that the church is putting on. And they break in the middle of it and you have a devotional. And me being the president of the Young People's or the president of Youth for Christ or whatever it was, had to give this devotional. Now that was just like squeezing blood out of a turnip because I didn't have anything to share. Now I had a quiet time of a sort ever since I came to know Christ. When I was in junior high school, someone told me how to read my Bible every day and I did it. And at that time, every single day, as religiously as the Pharisee parade on the corner, I had a quiet time. Every night when I came home, I would open my Bible and I would do a particular reading. One of the motivations was that I had to check a little block every Sunday night at Young People's that I had been doing that. But I also was somewhat religious about it in that I would read, but I never got anything out of the Word. And I remember having to share, and I felt like a hypocrite. And I remember when I finished high school that I was going on into college, and I won some Youth for Christ contest, and I couldn't go to camp, which was the prize, because I had to work to get ready to go to college. And so they said, well, take the money and buy something, expecting me to buy some Christian book or another Bible or something like that. And I went out and bought a slide rule because that's what I needed. And they didn't think that was very spiritual. And the people down in my church thought I was probably really slipping because I didn't go to Bible school like a lot of the kids did in our church. But in my own heart, I knew that I could not do that because I did not really have a walk with God that warranted doing it. I felt I'd be a hypocrite. And so I took off for college, and I'll share maybe a little of what happened there, but just a very brief thing. The first man I met when I walked into the place where I was living was Ron Ortley, who's a Navigator representative here, and Ron discipled me during my first year at the University of Washington. And then he stayed on for another year and continued to work with me, but again, I fell back into a frenzy of activity, an activity syndrome, where I got very involved in doing things, organizing things, making things go, making big things go. Young people's groups, whatever it was, I had my hand in and was doing it. And I was slipping back in to that same cycle. And God started convicting me about it again. And I remember when one guy asked me one time, well, Jerry, what would happen in that Young People's group at which you're having 100, 150 kids? It was really a wild deal. What would happen if you didn't have a program and you just studied the Bible? I said, well, gee, I don't know. Do you think we ought to try that? Well, he says, all you're doing is entertaining him now. And that was true. We had entertainment, and we had kind of a mating game going on. I mean, everybody came there to meet everybody else. And then we had wild programs that are very fundamental. This was a very fundamental church. Bible was taught, and everything was in the context of evangelical Christianity. And it was good. What we were doing was not necessarily bad. But what it was not helping people. And so I remember the day I made a decision to say, okay, let's not have our big program at Young People's, this college group. I said, let's have, just break them down into small groups, study the Bible together, and challenge people in their personal lives. Our attendance went down to 20 in about 3 weeks. It just died. People didn't want to study the Bible. They wanted to be entertained and meet someone of the opposite sex. I started getting to me in my senior year of college and junior year that this was happening, and I still knew that I had some way to go because I didn't continue to do the thing that I'd been challenged to do, that is to help people. Well, you'd think I'd have learned the lesson. But here, after I went on active duty in the Air Force, 2 years later, I got down to Patrick Air Force Base, and now I had the Navigator vision in my mind, see, and I was going to do it. But I wasn't going to do only that. So I got down there and again got involved in every conceivable thing that was going. I had a high school Sunday school class. I had the high school young people's groups. I had a Bible study in my home. I was working with the Christian Businessmen's Committee, teaching counseling classes for the Billy Graham Crusade when he came through, and various other things that came through. I was on the Junior Officers Council and headed it up. I was involved in a job that took 12, 14 hours a day or whatever it was. And I can just go on down the list as to what I was doing. And meeting with men, helping them, organizing conferences. I was getting a little tired after a while. And you remember that last night, with a group this morning, I believe it was, I was telling how a guy and I were taking this car apart. I thought he knew what he was doing, and he didn't know either. But we'd work until late at night, and we finally finished that thing. You get kind of chilly there right on the Atlantic coast. And I got the flu and was laid out in bed for 2 weeks. And I knew that wasn't the flu. It was just absolute physical exhaustion because I had driven myself to a point of no reserve in my life. And I remember trying to go back to work. I'd go to work in the morning after I'd been in bed a week, and I couldn't make it till noon. I'd have to head home, and this was ridiculous. I was a healthy young man. But through that, God really spoke to me and started dealing with me on the point of what I'm really doing with my time. And when I changed assignments the next time, God caused me to make some different decisions, which later in the message I'd like to share with you. But what I want to point out to you is that in my own life, I have been in three distinct times that I know of in an activity syndrome that was absolutely driving me into the ground. And I was not really accomplishing very much for Christ. But I was very, very busy and very, very involved. I'd like to point out from the scriptures what Christ did in his life. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to look at two verses in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus Christ, in all of his ministry, seemed to bring all of his efforts to bear upon 12 men. And even within that 12, he brought it into 3. And it's interesting, he did several things. It says that first, he summoned them. Secondly, they chose to come. Right? Isn't that what it says? Says he summoned them whom he himself wanted. He'd already picked them out, right? He put his finger on them, so to speak, and he invited them to come up to the mountain. And then when they responded, he appointed 12. Now, I don't think it was just 12 that came. I think it was probably a great deal more. It may have been the 70 that came. And it says, and he chose 12, he appointed 12, and he that they might be with him, and then that he might send them forth to preach. We're going to be concentrating on that one verse in some measure for the rest of the week. And tonight I want to emphasize with you the part of it that he chose 12. Now, why did he choose only 12 men? Jesus Christ was God, was he not? Could he not effectively minister night and day without any sleep? And maybe at least take 24. You know, double his efforts. Or maybe he could even take the 70. But for some reason, Jesus Christ chose these people, and he worked as a principal to teach the masses, to select maybe 70 and work with them on a larger basis, train the 12, and give very special attention to three others within the 12. Christ had a circle that started with all these people he preached to and taught to and healed and ministered to and demonstrated his deity and his power. And then he had 70 within that from Luke 10:1 that he sent out to preach. And then out of that he chose the 12, and out of that he chose three others. What was it, do you suppose, that caused Christ to do that? I believe that Jesus Christ decided that what his ultimate objective was to reach the world, that instead of having a world mass evangelism campaign, that he would build into the lives of a few men and reproduce himself through them. Because his main objective was what from last night? What was it? Redemption, the cross. And as he went toward that objective resolutely in his 3 years of ministry, he knew also that he needed to propagate this gospel that he himself was establishing, in fact was himself that gospel. He needed to take these men and somehow make it so that they could communicate out to the rest of the people. Now you may wonder, how did he do it? I'd like you to turn over to chapter 6 of John for just a moment, please. Chapter 6 of John. And here we have a rather tragic story, starting in verse 60. Now Jesus, just before this, had been teaching. He had taught them back in verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then he goes on down and he gives them some pretty tough teaching about that the fact that they might have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they did not understand the symbology of that and what he was talking about. But if they had been with him through that, he did teach what that meant. But somehow this frightened them. And in verse 60 it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said..." This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now get this, these were not just casual followers. These were his what? His disciples. They were men in whom he was investing his life to some degree at this point. But Jesus, in verse 61, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, and he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" And then verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now I wonder how that tore at Christ's heart to see that happen. Just a simple little teaching that he was trying to give that had fantastic truth in it. And they got a little shaky. Whoops. What's happening here? What's this going to cost me? What's he really talking about? This guy isn't just feeding bread and healing people and having a good time, but he's got something beyond that that's much deeper. And I'm not sure I want to be a part of it. And then Jesus therefore said to the 12, see the 12, they're coming in again. Says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" So he gave him another chance to leave. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What was the difference between the 12 and whatever number there was out there? Somehow Christ had revealed himself to that bunch in such a way that they said, "You are the Holy One of God." And he says, "Where could we go? You have the words of eternal life." The thing that I notice here is that Christ did not eliminate anybody, but they chose to follow him or to not follow him. Christ then selected out of those who chose to follow him whom he would help personally. Then we go back to another passage in Luke chapter 6. And just one other example of this same thing that Christ was doing all along. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." Now that was the same incident, but we get another insight coming up here. "Whom he also named his apostles." Then he names them in verse 14, 15, and 16. "And then he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases," and so forth. What you note here is Christ spent all night praying. After he prayed, he called these people to him. He chose the 12. Then he took the 12 on a little ministry trip, and with them, the whole multitude of his disciples, plus another great throng. Now see how Jesus operated with this. He went apart by himself. Then he got the 12. Then he ministered to the mass of the disciples, the multitude of the disciples, and they all ministered to a great throng. Jesus, it seems, again and again, through his ministry, applied what I would like to call the principle of concentration. And this week, I'll be sharing with you four principles of Christ's ministry. And this one is the principle of concentration. He put all of his efforts in on a small number and a small task. He was heading to the cross, and he was building in the lives of a few men. Now you might say, well, why did Christ do this? Why did Christ concentrate? Now the Bible tells us that he concentrated on them in Mark 3:14, that he might what? What was that passage? Be with them and send them forth to preach. You see, even at that time, he had the idea, if I'm going to reach the world, I'll invest in a few good men, teach them, and then send them out to reproduce. What was the thing that he asked from them? We find that he asked a complete commitment to him personally. He first, and many times after, gave them options to stop following him. And they chose to follow him. During his time, we see that they were loyal and committed. Only one time did they really follow it up. Of course, it's a pretty crucial time. It's when Christ was arrested. But remember that he had not yet reached the goal. They were still somewhat blinded. And Christ did not really reveal himself to them fully until in Luke 24, he said he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he says, you must preach the gospel to all parts of the earth. And then they understood it. And then you go into Acts 1, still by Luke writing, and says where they waited, and then he commissioned them, and then they went out, and then they turned the world upside down. So I can forgive the disciples for that one little lapse, I think, because basically they were committed people. They were cowards like you and me. They had fear and many things, other things, but empowered with the Spirit of God and knowing that Christ had ascended to the Father and was interceding, then they were empowered and did it. Christ, throughout his ministry, warned them of persecution. Luke 21, you might jot down, Luke 21, 10 through 13. He challenged them very strongly. Luke 9, 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And later on in Luke 9, he challenged them and says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was in response to a person that said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, Christ will continually confront you and I with choices almost daily. certainly yearly, there will be significant choices that we will have to make as to whether or not we are willing to pay the cost of discipleship. The reason he asks us to make choices is so that he can concentrate his life through us. Now, the other reason that Christ concentrated his life into a few men, I believe, was to help them to find their place in the body of Christ. You see, John was not Peter, and Peter was not James, and James was not Judas, and none of them had gifts alike. As a matter of fact, whenever they tried to probe Jesus, you remember, and say, "Now, Lord, what shall this man do?" He says, "Don't care what that guy does. You go on and follow the kingdom of God. You do what I tell you, and the other man, I'll tell him what to do also." And so Christ, in the midst of working with these 12 men, worked with each of them individually, and I think as you go through the apostolic history, you find that each one had a different contribution to make. And he helped them discover their gifts, which he had given them, and to find their place in the ministry of the body of Christ. And he taught them, I believe, that every one of them was precious in his sight, and every one of us are precious in the sight of God. There are no second-class citizens in God's sight. There's not the leader and the servant, because he says the leader is the servant. So there are no classes in the kingdom of Christianity. There are different gifts and different callings. Every man has a contribution to make. I don't care what you think your talent may or may not be. Every one of us has a gift that we can use. And I wish I had time to speak in that area some tonight. Because you do have a very unique contribution to the body of Christ. And then Christ, of course, will use and help you discover and use your own gifts. And I've already mentioned that he worked through this little group because he knew that he had to reach the world. You can just jot down the reference, Luke 24:44-48. Just meditate on that a little bit sometime. That's where he says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now let's suppose that you are Christ, and you were preaching all of these things, and you had worked with this obstinate bunch of people for 3 years now who had lacked understanding of what he really was doing. They never understood his parables. They were always trying to bug him about who can have the right hand and who can have the left hand at his side in the kingdom. They were trying to figure out who would be greatest. They were grumbling among themselves. He demonstrated all the loaves and the fishes, and they get out in the boat, and he made some comments, and he says, "Wonder if he's telling us that we forgot the bread because we might get hungry." And he just, again and again, I can just imagine him. Just kind of, if he were you and me, he'd have been beating his head against a wall, saying, "When will they ever figure it out?" And finally, once in a while, you see his exasperation. Now, I don't know whether Christ got exasperated, but he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, great spiritual experience, and here they were quibbling over why they could not get this demon cast out, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And again, they didn't understand. Now suppose that he finally got them to this point and he opened their minds and they really understood the scriptures. What would be the first thing that he would share with them? And it's interesting what he did. He says that first that they would go to all the world and preach redemption, to preach forgiveness of sins and repentance to all the world, and that they would be witnesses. That's what he said. And that's about all he said. The first light. A friend of mine here in town has a wife who is blind. And she has been blind for a number of years. In fact, they live just right across the back alley. They're Christians. And one day, just out of the blue, she recovered her sight. For just minutes. And then it went away again. And they asked her, "What did you do during that time?" She said, I just looked at my husband. Looked on his face. And just think what the one thing you would do if you could really see what was on the heart of God and what he would communicate to you. Christ had that opportunity in Luke 24, and it said he communicated to them that they were going to be witnesses to the entire world. Now, I don't know how to illustrate adequately to you this power of concentration. what if you really concentrate what you can do. I know in the area of studies that if you learn to develop your mind to concentrate, you can do fantastic things. The laser beam today is nothing but a concentration of a fantastic amount of power on a very small space. Instead of a flashlight, you know, it just kind of spreads out and you wish it'd be a little bit more guided. So you buy a spotlight and it goes down. Well, a laser beam is nothing more than a super energized spotlight with a super small beam. But with it, because of that fantastic concentration of power, they can operate on an eye, they can do brain surgery, and they can destroy a spacecraft going over. They can do fantastic things with it by the concentration of power. Have you ever thought of an X-ray, of what it does? Sometimes you'll get an X-ray treatment on certain things, and it's a concentration of power on a particular point. I think of the sun. You go out with a magnifying glass and take the rays of the sun and you concentrate it and can start a fire, right? And there are just examples after examples in nature how concentration will allow you to get the full benefit of the power that is there. And I believe that God has demonstrated to us in nature and in many other places that if we concentrate our efforts, that we will get more done. Will really accomplish something. Now, Paul, in his ministry, applied this. I won't go into the details of how Paul did it and what he did, but basically he spent many years with few men. And he would go to churches, and he didn't just roam all over that part of the world, but some places he stayed as much as 2 years. And he concentrated on teaching. When he was in prison, I believe he concentrated on writing and praying. Paul concentrated his life where it really counted, when it really counted. Now, I think we see the principle in Scripture. We see it in the life of Christ, and we could go back into the Old Testament and see where it happened. We could go into many other fields around today and find out where the principle of concentration really works. But I would like to ask you, how it applies to your personal life. First of all, the question, what do you personally concentrate on in your own life? If you had a choice of wiping out all activity, all everything, what would you concentrate on? Let me suggest a few things that you might think about. First of all, I think I would concentrate on your own walk with God. How is your walk with God? Remember John 8:31 from last night? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue. Are you in his word? It's just a basic fellowship of your daily life with the Lord himself. Or is it concentrated on doing something for God? How's your quiet time? What kind of a Bible study are you doing? What kind of a priority do you give it in your life? I shared with you that little decision that I made after being laid flat on my back for a couple of weeks. Very shortly thereafter, I was transferred and I went back to school for my master's degree. Now, I knew myself by this time well enough to know that when I started concentrating on something, that I really went after it. And I concentrated generally until I finished. And I knew if I got captivated in this academic cycle, this business of accomplishing, and frankly, I was scared stiff of going back to school because I wasn't that red hot of a student. And the only reason I was going back to school at all was because God had called me, because a year before that, God had laid on my heart the Air Force Academy. I'd never seen the place. I had never been there. I knew only a couple facts. I'd met one guy who'd graduated from it. My neighbor was a graduate of the Naval Academy. And was trying to get there, and I said, oh, is that right? What do you do to do that? Well, you got to have a master's degree. And he says, and my grades are so bad, they won't send me off for a master's degree. I figured, well, mine probably would be too. But it just started kind of working on my mind. I says, Colorado Springs, Glen Eyrie, help, training. You know, I started putting all this stuff together. And God started impressing this upon my mind. And when I sworn when I left college, I said, I'll never go back to school again. You know, that's enough. I've just had it. I'm up to here. Well, I went back, and so I was rather uneasy about the whole business. And I knew that once I got into the swing of things, that I could give myself totally to that task of getting a master's degree. Well, what God led me to do, because of the experience of seeing how little decision-making ability I had when the pressure got on, and how I just kept getting more and more involved in more and more things, I made a covenant with God at the beginning of that time, and it involved two things. Very simple. One is that every day I would not start studying until I'd had time in the Word. And that meant if I missed it in the morning before I went to class, I would not open the books in the afternoon or whenever it was until I'd been in the Word. And the second thing was that whatever ministry the Lord gave me would always come before my studies. Now, God very unusually blessed in all of those areas. I was able to keep that. And it gave me a basis on which to operate. I had made a covenant with God. I had told God that this is what I would do. And believe me, I did it. Because I had told God that's what I'm going to do. I recall a verse in that light back in Ecclesiastes, and I believe I was aware of this verse at that time. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, and it reads something like this. It says, "Do not, or when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Well, I figured I had made a commitment to God. I'll never forget one time that I said the night before to God, I said, "Now, God, if you wake me up in the morning, I'll get up and get in the Word. I promise you," I said that. In prayer, I said that. I'm very hesitant to do that because I know what that happens to me when that does. I woke up the next morning, right when I had prayed to get up. Man, I thought, boy, I like sleep. And then I just sprung out of bed because I knew I'd promised that to God. I was scared because I had made a promise to God. And God honored that. Every single thing that I prayed about in the line of getting to the Air Force Academy came to pass. And I don't have time to share all of that with you. But I shared with you that I was not particularly a good student, and I asked God for a little more indication that he really wanted me at the academy. Well, it turned out that for the first year of my master's program, I had nothing but A's, and the academy assigned me there about a year ahead of when everybody else got their assignments. It was just so clear that God had led. But yet I was spending time doing other things. We were working with men. We were having Bible studies. But one thing I'd learned, I didn't get involved in anything else than what I knew God had called me to do. And we really planned ahead. And so, in your own walk with God, are you willing to concentrate on what really counts in your own life? The basic areas of lordship and witnessing. Okay, the second thing besides your own walk with God to concentrate on that I'd suggest for your consideration is people. People are what really count, you know, not activities. And I still have a battle with this. I still have to really carefully discern what is necessary and what's just my own tendency. And I have to consider whether it involves people, whether it is really worthwhile. Now, who do you concentrate on? First of all, someone who really wants help in their Christian life. Now, I'm talking about people beyond follow-up. You have a responsibility with everybody that you lead to Christ, just like a baby. You know, whether he wants some milk or not doesn't make any difference. You know, you've got to get it to him or he dies. But once they get a little older, you know, my kids now say, "So you don't want to eat? Don't eat." You know, it just, you know, of course you aren't going to have snack tonight and there won't be that bowl of cereal before you go to bed. And my son, you won't have a, my son seems to take half a gallon of ice cream, it seems, it heaps up on the thing and he takes it down for a bedtime snack. It won't be any of that. But you don't have to eat if you don't want to. But not when they're a little baby. So you have to follow those up, the new Christians. But when they get old enough to where they know to feed themselves, at that point you give them a choice. And you feed those who come to table. And you try and make it attractive. You know, like a wife, you know, she likes to have her food accepted. And so she tries to make the table pretty attractive and tries to put out a good food. But basically, you've got to come and get it. And so work with those kind of people. Concentrate on people who really want to follow God. And by the way, turn it around just a little bit. How about you? Have you wondered why maybe you haven't got help in your Christian life? Maybe it's because you have not been hungry enough to really go and ask for help. Maybe it's because you just haven't been willing to make yourself available in that kind of way. I would also consider looking at what people are doing, if they are faithful in the little things that you have given them to do, or if they have been given by the Lord. Then too, I would concentrate on someone who will reproduce. Now, not everybody is really a reproducing Christian, at least not immediately. And some only reproduce a little bit, and some reproduce a lot. But in the span of your lifetime, I would hope that you would invest your life into one or two people who reproduce again and again and again and again. You know, just like rabbits, they just seem to keep multiplying. The other thing I would suggest concentrating on is prayer. Jesus spent all night in prayer to the Lord and then chose. If you are doing the ministry without prayer, then you are probably doing the ministry in the flesh. And this is one of the most difficult areas for me personally, to spend time praying, because my basic nature is somewhat of an activist. And so I want to do and not to sit. Matthew 18:19 said that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything, that it shall be done for them. Now, by the way, if you don't concentrate on something, I want to guarantee you something, Satan will concentrate on you. Satan knows the principles of God's operation very, very well. And Satan will bring to bear on your life fantastic concentration to get you out of the will of God, to get you to sin, and to try and disqualify you from further ministry. He can't win the battle of getting you out of salvation, because that is secured. Another area that I'd like to mention to concentrate in, and just an area of this principle of concentration, is the idea of the team. Now, I don't know what you all talk about in terms of a couple's concept of a team, but it can be as small as two couples together. Or even if you're alone, just you as a couple, that's a team. And there is something about a few people getting together to pray, to study the Word, and to set some objectives to reach some people for Christ and to help them, that is so much more helpful in a sense to your own personal life than just you sitting down and doing. You have the fellowship, the encouragement, teaching, and then the concentration of effort. A principle of war in the military is the concentration of effort. There's an interesting question asked to a Navy flyer one time. He flew wing on another guy, and as they went in to a target, he had to watch this guy all the time to hang on him. He said, well, how do you know when to shoot? He says, very simply, he says, I just shoot when he does. See? And so this guy is always watching that lead man and shoots when he does. And then he learns how to do it. And I think some of us can learn a lot by flying wing on someone else and seeing what they do, watching their life, and then letting them help us in our own walk with God. In the military, the principle of concentration is very, very important. It's a principle of war. When you're in a battle, it's not so important to win the whole front, but to push through. And so many times, decisive battles have been won not by greater force, but by greater concentration of effort at a particular point, because the enemy didn't know you were coming. Billy Graham Crusades is a good example. Concentrating an effort in one area and really reaching out. An evangelistic effort in a neighborhood, saturating a place with the gospel. Those are all ideas of concentration. But I would like to challenge you more specifically along the lines of concentrating the effort of your own personal life. And to go back into your own life and see what it is that God wants you personally to do in terms of concentration. Here's what I would suggest that you do. I'm always giving you something to do after these messages, you'll note. And it may make your nights miserable, I'm not sure. But I'm fairly result-oriented, and I don't particularly want to just sit and talk. But I like to see a little action. Like I say, I'm activity-oriented. One thing I would like to do is to have you examine your own personal activity cycle. And I call it an activity cycle because you do kind of go around in circles in a certain set of activities. That doesn't mean you're going around in circles not knowing where you're going. But yet you do repeat yourself on series of activities, those things which keep occurring. And so I'd like you just to examine those. Write down what they are and write down what it is that they are accomplishing. Second thing, I would encourage you to examine your own personal walk with God. Thirdly, I'd like you to ask yourself the question, am I part of a concentration group? What I mean by that, am I on a team? Am I with a group of people that are concentrating their efforts in a certain goal or objective? Or am I just out kind of flailing one way and another? Or am I personally being concentrated upon? So just all that summarized, am I part of a concentration group? The fourth thing is to ask, am I concentrating on the basics of the Christian life and on people? Those two areas. Am I concentrating on the basics of the Christian life and people? Now, I think I would like to put a little word in here. For some years, I was very critical of people who were not doing what I was doing. You know, I was working with this particular group of people in this particular way. And I can remember one time being somewhat critical in my mind, not verbally, of my wife's brother, who was working very much with Pioneer Girls, with Boys Brigade, and I think his wife with Pioneer Girls. Are you familiar with that program in some of your churches? Well, and I thought, boy, what he ought to do is get out and work with men or with couples. And that's really where it's at. Then all of a sudden, I got to reflecting back. Well, Jerry, how did you come to know Christ? Well, it was through the ministry of my junior high Sunday school teacher. I said, well, now, what would you have done if that guy had said, well, that's just not really worthwhile. I'm going to concentrate on men instead of boys. And God really brought me up short that there were many gifts in the body of Christ and many efforts of concentration. And now that my kids are 13, 11, and 9, and they're in Pioneer Girls and Boys Brigade, I am really thankful that somebody is giving their life to that. So it's just the reality of life is starting to crash home in me. When I see that God has gifted us in so many ways, so I do not want you to misunderstand and think that when I say concentrate your efforts, that it means selling the farm and going and being on Navigator staff, or it means selling the farm and not in being involved in your church, or working only with couples as such. But it involves much more than that. It involves finding your place in the body of Christ. I took in a very interesting little poll the other night at our training program. These were key people out of our Western United States. And I asked how many of you were reached by the Navigators and how many of you came to know Christ earlier, that is like in high school or something like that. About 75% came to know Christ at a younger age. Now that tells me something. That says I better be a little bit careful if I start thinking critically about the works of Youth for Christ and Young Life and the church young people's group and many other things. Because God has got a place in his body for those. And so when I share with you to concentrate on people and concentrate on your walk with God, I am not saying to stop working in a particular area. But what I'm saying is don't work in 10. See, don't try and do everything at once. If you're going to be a junior high Sunday school teacher, do it like the guy that helped me give your life to it. Now, you may need to, in order to do that well, to get some help from another couple in your personal walk with the Lord. You see, we all need that. But where you concentrate your efforts is where God has called you. I'd like to put in another little word, is that as a couple, you do not have the choice of going two different directions all the time. you know, you do your thing and I'll do mine, and we'll meet at 9 at night and you feed me breakfast and have the dinner ready and we'll just go our own way. But somehow there's got to be something where you're together in what you do. Now, you will have different activities, but make sure that you're of one heart. And I'll have more to say about that in the next messages coming up. So how do you concentrate your life? Are you really doing it? Are you concentrating in the area of the basics? Are you concentrating your efforts? Dawson Trotman made a statement like this. He says, knowledge is no substitute for action or activity. And action is no substitute for production. And production is no substitute for reproduction. So even if you're working with a junior high class, are you training someone else to work with a junior high class? Are you pouring your life into the life of another person to replace you when God moves you? Because, you know, even though you live there for 25 years, he may not keep you there forever. You know, God can move us and can change us and can give us different ministries. I think of a statement, and I don't know the source of who made this statement, but it was a reflection on life. And it may have been Sartre, the same one that I referred to last night. And it was talking about people who had died. And he says, when they died, it was as though they never lived, because there was nothing left from their life. All their activity died with them. And I think on Mark 3:14, and he ordained 12 that he might be with them, that he might send them forth to preach, to reach the world, to leave an impact, to turn the world upside down by reaching their neighbor. And then I think of John 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And the thing that gets to me personally is that if all of my activity just dies like the wind does and leaves no mark in the lives of other people. It's people that count. That's why your kids are so important. It's your most important contribution in life, your children. And that's where your main mark's going to be left. But, you know, they won't be with you always. In fact, some of them may have left your homes already. I think I've got 4 more years with my boy. That's hard to believe. You know, he's off to college and basically out of my influence in 4 more years. But then what will you invest your life in? You know, many homes break up after the kids leave. Divorce, now there's no purpose in living. So you need a dual purpose, one of investing in the lives of your children, one in investing of the lives of someone else. All of us have got to have that. We have to make that kind of an impact. And if we don't, it'll be like I shared at the beginning, trying to spread the butter too thin, trying to be people doing everything but accomplishing nothing, fantastically exhausted, and desperately empty. And I pray that our lives would count. To do it, we'll have to concentrate our efforts. Let's pray. Now, Lord, you are the one who taught us to concentrate. You are the one who demonstrated it through the person of your Son, through the apostles, through Moses, through Joshua, through others. Lord, as we reflect on how you worked in the lives of men through Scripture, God, help us to see that and help us to do it. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to evaluate, that you would cause us to think and to be willing to say no, to change, to make adjustments. And Lord, I pray for my own life that when it's over, it will not be as though I had never lived. And I pray that for all of those here, that as we look back, we will see our life reproduced spiritually in the lives of other couples, other men and women who are going on for you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.